Well, brother, it took. Yeah, there goes the first bunch walking out. The truth is, brother, you're under surveillance. I think I mentioned to you the last time I was with you that my wife Claudette and I have had, how do we put this, a whole new sphere of Christian missionary life open up to us, which we didn't see coming, we didn't expect it. And it relates to the ESL, English as a Second Language ministry at the assembly we are in fellowship in Toronto. And it really is flourishing. It could be a 24/7 ministry, and actually should be. But just a couple of things to encourage you. And I was interested to see the article about Northern College's interest in China and vice versa. Because for the last 5 years or so, most of our students have been Korean, the odd one from the Singapore, Borneo area, but mostly Japanese. But recently we've had some students from China, and one is a 38-year-old man who is newly saved, and his hunger and interest for the Word of God would really be a tonic to you. His English name is Arthur. I said, Arthur, how did you choose Arthur? He said, I went through the English names and I started with A and took one of the first ones that I came upon. So that's why he's Arthur. But Arthur told Claudette and me on Thursday that he wants to go back to China after he has learned the Bible sufficiently to be a preacher of the Word of God in China. And I'm meeting with Arthur once, sometimes twice a week. Now, Arthur came to us in Toronto via an assembly in Vancouver. But about 6 weeks ago, Claudette and I were downtown Toronto near the ESL schools on the subway line and handing out invitations to our Bible class. And evidently, Claudette gave a Chinese lady one of the invitations, and she gave the invitation to her husband, who showed up on the Sunday night about 6 weeks ago and was introduced to Claudette and me because people wanted to know, how did you find out about this class? And he said, my wife got an invitation from someone on the street at Yonge and Eglinton. Oh, well, was it that she received it from a man or a woman? She received it from a woman. Well, come and meet the woman. And when he met Claudette and me, he began to fight back tears. And he explained in his limited but sufficient English that in China, Shanghai, he had received a Bible from someone, and the Bible began to answer questions that he had had since he was a child, and he and his wife discovered that there is a creator. They didn't even know about the concept of creation, let alone know that there was a creator. And so they had come to the understanding that there is a creator, and they had a sense that they knew this creator because they realized this creator was telling them about himself. Now imagine this. And so they prayed to the creator. They still had no idea who the creator was. They prayed to the creator for guidance or instructions as to how to know him better. And they say that they concluded that the Creator wanted them to go to a Western country. They chose Canada because, well, they had reasons why they chose Canada. And they said that the Creator wanted them to come to Canada to learn the Bible so that they could go back to China and teach their own people the Bible. And so they asked the Creator to lead them to an older, retired couple.
Oh,
And I said to him, well, you have the older part right. We're still working on the retired part. And so, you know, if I dramatized for you how he reacts, and his wife as well, you'd hardly believe it. Because they see this relationship now with Claudette and myself as a direct answer to their prayers to the Creator. They're not saved. They're not Christians. Yet. And so the hunger and thirst on the part of both, his Chinese name is Guo-Rit, but he asked me to give him an English name. So I thought about it, and I thought, well, Timothy was a student of the scriptures, a learner. So I said to him, well, how about Tim, short for Timothy? Because, and I explained to him about Timothy in the scriptures. And I said, it's easy to remember, it's easy to say, it's short, and Tim is a name that you will see everywhere in Canada. He doesn't know what I mean by that yet. And now I find myself, every time I'm passing or in a Tim Hortons, I'm thinking of him. His name is Tim. Why am I saying this? You probably guessed it by now. Every time you see the name Tim Horton, would you pray for Tim? And his wife, Serena. I want to tell you, this guy is dynamite. He was hugely successful in the financial sector in Shanghai. He's 40 years of age. He doesn't need money. He's not interested in money. He's got a one-track mind. He said to me on Thursday afternoon, I must be reborn. Now you have to check the concept of reborn. Is it reincarnation? You know, so we're working on that. But on one of our recent studies, we got to, you know, I nearly went through the first Bible study I had with him. I nearly planned to do that with you today, because in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And where we went from there, where the Lord took us both from there, because I'm a student as well. And it's really the Holy Spirit who's the teacher. And I've never been so aware of being led by the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, as during these studies when you're beginning to teach people who know very little. But we eventually got to Jesus on the throne in heaven. And I said to him, Tim, I will be there. I will be at this throne. And he looked at me and he said, I will meet you there. And on Thursday, he was devouring the scriptures, and sometimes on certain words, he'll go to his electronic dictionary. And it's very entertaining. He doesn't understand the English word, but he taps it into his whatever this thing is, and up comes the Chinese, and he goes, oh, oh, you know? And it's like the Holy Spirit does that as well. The Holy Spirit interprets the word of God for him. But as the lights were going on the word substitution, because we were in Genesis chapter 4, telling him that God did not compare Cain with Abel. They were both sinners. One wasn't nicer than the other. He compared their offerings, their sacrifices. And so it is with us today. But I was looking at the side of his face, and I said two things. I said, praise God, and wouldn't Hudson Taylor love this? Hudson Taylor, who went to China to preach the gospel. And this is my segue into this first song that I'd like to sing for you this morning. I have a bit of a riddle for you. How can somebody sing a song that they don't know the words or the music to? It's kind of difficult, isn't it? But I'm going to sing you a song now that I don't know the words to, and I don't know the music to. So how do you do that? Well, years ago in Ireland, in the hymn book in the assembly there, there were the words to a hymn that I don't know the music to. I still don't know the music to those words that I read years ago. But the words were written by Frank Houghton, an OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which used to be called China Inland Mission, established by Hudson Taylor. He wrote words to a hymn I don't know the music of. I also heard an Irish ballad, a very haunting, stirring Irish ballad that I don't know the words to. And I always thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could find a suitable tune to put to these words? And then I found this tune that I didn't know the word. And so you're going to hear, you're going to hear me sing a song that I don't know the words to or the music to. But if you listen carefully, you'll hear the heart of a man who spent his life laboring in China for people just such as Tim and Serena and Arthur. Facing a task unfinished that should drive us to our knees, the need still undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to make thy salvation known. Where other lords besides thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for love and life and light. Unnumbered souls are dying and passing into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message is ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we look for power. O Father, who sustained them, O Spirit, who inspired, Savior, whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy away, and send us forth, O God, please send us to labor for thy sake. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee. It's a solemn pledge we owe thee to make thy salvation known. So there's a song. In the earlier meeting, Greg referred to a song called Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man Who Stilled the Waters. That was written by, I think, one of the very best songwriters that this country ever produced. A man who was deeply troubled, had a very troubled past, and the Lord saved him and turned his life around. And he went from singing very miserable, sad songs to songs that brought glory and honor to the Lord. And just before we come to the message this morning, I'd like to sing one of those songs for you. And as I told some folks, I think it was last night, when Claudette and I were first commended to the Lord's work nearly 30 years ago, I invited Jean McClellan to come and be part of that evening. And this is one of the songs that he sang on that night that was most memorable to us. He entitled it Reunion. Born in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. Born in a stable in a manger in Bethlehem. What a way to begin the incarnation of the great I Am. Putting Mary's little baby in the center of the universal plan. Christ died for sinners to turn us into winners, every boy, girl, woman, and man. Satan was right on his heels when he came to earth. He tried to stop him one way or another from the time of his birth. Just when he thought he was successful, Jesus stopped and died in blood. Just died upon the cross of Calvary. Defeat defeat into victory, restoring the family, the Father, the Savior, and me. Too many times we get discouraged, trying to fight battles that we can't win. Often I've found we tend to carry our burdens around. When Jesus said we ought to lay them all upon Him, heaven rejoices every time a lost child comes home. Don't you know there's a place in the kingdom for the ones who roam? If you're looking for the answer, it was spoken long before this world began. Christ died for sinners to turn us into winners, every boy, girl, woman, and man. Note to file, don't change the key without rehearsing it first. Could we turn to 1 Thessalonians, please? First Thessalonians would be easiest found if you go to the back of the Bible and then go left. And don't go too far. If you move slowly from right to left, you're going to come upon Hebrews, Timothy, and Thessalonians. You will come to 1 Thessalonians after. You're going to come to 2 Thessalonians first, and then 1 Thessalonians. And if there are folks here who don't have a Bible with them, then maybe visitors or those nearby could, thank you, make sure that everyone has access to a Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Question, what words? Before we look at which words, notice the verse does not say comfort one another with these truths. Comfort one another with these ideas, with these doctrines, with these concepts, with these philosophies, with these convictions. It's very specific. Comfort one another. Well, how do we comfort one another? We comfort one another with these words. And let's look at what some of these words are. We're going to consider the subject today of the Lord's return in two ways. First of all, the great joy and encouragement and comfort that the return of Christ, the promised return of Christ, is to the believer. And then we're going to conclude with the great terror, warning, and caution that the Lord's return is to the unbeliever. So first of all, let's see what the message is to those of us here this morning who are believers. Let's go back to verse 13. And remember, we're going to see what comfort there is for us in these words. Paul writes to the Thessalonians who were concerned that the Lord's return had already happened and that they had missed it. And so they were being unsettled and distressed and upset by thinking that they had missed the Lord's return and that they were left behind. Paul is trying to correct their misunderstanding. And in verse 13, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," or brothers, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Let's look at some of the words in this verse, verse 13. There are three groups of people mentioned and referred to in verse 13. The first group are the brothers, or the old English word for brothers is brethren. Some people hear the word brethren or use the word brethren as if it's some kind of a religious movement or denomination. It never was. The word brethren, means brothers. That's all it means. And so those who are brothers have the same father, certainly in the biblical sense. Paul is writing to people who have the same spiritual father. God in heaven is their spiritual father, and they are the children of God. They would have been men and women. So the term brethren is a generic term for men and women, male and female Christians among the Thessalonians. Had the privilege of preaching to the Thessalonians a few years back in Greece by way of translation. And the first group is the brethren, the brothers who belong to the same family, have the same father. Question: who's your father? Not your human father. Who's your earthly father? Now, I'm going to say something that is very, very heavy, very weighty. I'll say it in a way that you can draw your own conclusion. It's clear in the scriptures that those who have turned from their sin and put their faith and trust in God's Son and who He is and what He did on that middle cross, it's clear that they are born again into God's family and thus become children of God. God is their Father. But read for yourself in John chapter 8, and you will see Jesus say to the religious people who were protecting and preserving their religion, but they didn't want Christ. He said to them, he said, "I'm just the middleman." Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Very, very serious distinction. First group. Second group are those who have fallen asleep. The Bible often uses the word sleep for those who have died in Christ. They're Christians who have died, but although their body is dead, they're very much alive. They look like they're sleeping. That's the second group. The third group, and I don't think there are any here this morning of that group, are there? Those who are dead in Christ, you all look very much alive to me. The third group is others who have little hope, not much hope. It's worse than that. Others who have no hope. We all know people who at some point or another have been in a doctor's office and received a diagnosis where, "I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do for you," which is another way of saying there is no hope, no hope. So the three groups: Christians who are living, Christians who have died and who are with the Lord, and others who have no hope. You say, well, where's the comfort and encouragement in that? If you're a believer, you realize that there was a time when you were part of that group of others who had no hope. But now you're part of the body of Christ, part of the family of Christ. God is your Father. Christ is your Savior. You're no longer part of the group of others who have no hope. But there may be some here today, and in your heart you know very well, God is not your Father. Then you are, according to the Word of God, you are not only without God, but you are without hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Let's look at this verse. The word "if." In the English language, the word "if" usually connotates that there's some doubt and some uncertainty. But when the Koine, the ancient Greek language, was devised, it was related to Alexander the Great, who needed a language to unify his army because he was giving orders and some of his troops would move right and some would move left. There was a problem with communication, and so he had his scholars put a language together where the tenses were very precise, very clear, thus the Koine Greek language. The New Testament, very precise, much more precise than the English. And in the Greek, there are four class conditionals for the word "if." The first class conditional is "if," and it is true, which could be translated "since." If I am 61, and that is true. And that's, of course, conditional upon my records being true and accurate. I have to, by faith, accept that they are. But "since I am 61, could often be translated "if." It's the "if," and it is true. The second class conditional in the Greek is the "if," and it is not true. If I was 22, and I was saying that to myself quite a bit on the ice on Friday night. If I was 22, that wouldn't have happened. Third class conditional, "if," maybe yes, maybe true, may not be true. If Fred Gibbons is 29, maybe true, maybe not. Fourth class conditional, "if I wish it was true, but it isn't. If only I were 18 again, that wouldn't have happened." Four class conditions. Sometimes Christians get into difficulty when they see this word "if," and the word "if" comes up, and it looks as if there's doubt, there's uncertainty, it may be true, they're not sure. There is no question here whatsoever as to whether or not Paul and the Thessalonian believers believed that Jesus died and rose again. No question. So the "if" is the first class condition, and it is true. Could be translated, "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," just as much as we believe that to be true, and just as certain as that is, that Jesus did die and Jesus did rise again, even so, the next phrase is just as true, "God will." God will what? God will bring with him, with Jesus, who? Those who sleep in Jesus. That's the second of the three groups in the previous verse. Question. When Christians die and go into the ground, or for that matter, when anyone dies and goes into the ground, the body is there in the ground. Such is the case with the Christians of this time period who had died. Their bodies are in the ground. Then which part of the people who have died, whose bodies are in the ground, which part of those people is God going to bring with Jesus? there are people who believe and teach that when you die, it's annihilation. You go into the ground and that's it. You're just like a dog. There is no spirit. There is no soul. But that's very readily disputed in the scriptures, because here alone we see that there is some part of the Christians who have died that has lived on past death that God is going to bring with Jesus. What part of the people who have died is that? Now, we can answer that, but if you are here this morning or you know someone who believes that there is nothing else, then you have to ask yourself, well, why is Paul, why is God teaching us that there is something else other than just the body? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is Paul's authority. By the word of the Lord. This is not something he picked up in the University of Jerusalem or at a rabbinical school. This is something that he received from the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is reminding us, Paul is speaking, but Paul is much more than speaking. He is speaking God's words. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or be ahead of those who are asleep. He's referring to the two of the three groups from verse 13. The brethren, we're still alive. They were expecting the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, this and that and the other thing has to happen before Jesus returns. Be happy to show you how that's not true. And even here, 2,000 plus years ago, Paul and the Thessalonians were anticipating the imminent return, no conditions outstanding, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he promised. We who are alive and remain until the Lord comes back are not going to precede those who are asleep, the two groups. We're alive, our fellow Christians have died. They're with the Lord, they're coming back with him. And okay, so there's order here. What's this order all about? Well, God is a God of order. There's creation order, there's family order, there's society order, there's assembly order, and here there's even resurrection order. Verse 16, for the Lord will descend from heaven. Did I leave any words out? Are you watching closely? For the Lord himself. Remember, we are here to comfort one another with these words. What's the significance of the word himself? That word himself could be left out and there'd be little or no loss of meaning. It could easily read, the Lord will descend from heaven. But the Holy Spirit includes the word himself. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Why is this inclusion of the word himself important? Because it reminds all of us that this event of the return of Jesus Christ is so important to him that he sets aside everything else, everyone else, and this becomes the main agenda for the Lord Jesus. He rises from that throne upon which he is presently seated, and he descends from heaven himself in person, because this event is far too important to send the angel Gabriel or some other delegate to. You know, you can tell about the importance that diplomats place on an event, the death of someone, the wedding of someone, by how high level the dignitary is dispatched from the country. If it's considered important, the president goes. If it's not, it's someone else. But when it comes to this event, the promised, certain return of Jesus Christ, he's coming himself. It's that important to him. And he will descend with a shout. I missed a few words. He will descend from heaven. Do we need those words? Well, it could have read, for the Lord will descend with a shout. Remember these words, the Holy Spirit says, The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Why do we need those two words in there? Because those two words remind us of where he is now, right now. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Stephen looked and said, "Behold, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God," the religious leaders couldn't stand it. They had trouble with everything else he said up to that point. The whole, you know, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. They didn't like that for various reasons. But when they heard Stephen say that the one they crucified was seated at the right hand of God, not a geographical location, symbolic of the transfer of all preeminence, power, prestige, and prominence from the patriarch, when they understood that Stephen was saying, "The Lord Jesus is in the position of all power," they couldn't stand that. And they killed him, stoned him to death. And so the Holy Spirit here is reminding the Christians of Thessalonica many years ago and us today that Jesus is presently in heaven, ruling all things, including your circumstances today, whatever they may be. Do you believe that? It's easy to believe it here. We get put to the test when we have to believe it in our behavior. Some of the words I love in the scripture, all of the words, but the two words, "but God." But God. You know, the Jews crucified Jesus, of course, in the Romans. And in those passages in the book of Acts, you read about some of the Peter and some of the others are saying, you know, "Him you slew and him you crucified and slew on a tree, but God." So humanity did its very best against the Lord Jesus. And what happened? But God raised him from the dead. A situation, a circumstance, a person that seemed hopeless, helpless. It seemed foolish. But God just turned it upside down, inside out, overruled, raised the dead. And you got a problem here this morning with a person, with a thing, with a place. You have a situation. Leave here this morning with two words ringing in your head. But God. But God. All because the Lord Jesus is on the throne. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. This word "shout" is not just a "hey." It's the connotation of the families waiting for the father to come home from work on a Friday night because they're going away on holidays. And the kids just can't wait. "Is daddy home yet? Where is he? What's taking him so long?" And the father comes home. "I'm home. Let's go. It's time." The connotation is a shout that's in relation to a party that's waiting for that arrival. Are we waiting for the arrival? It's going to shout with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, Christians who have died, will rise first. So here is this resurrection order. The dead in Christ will rise first. This is where those who have died in Christ, who sleep in Jesus from verse 14, that part of them which is not material, it's not body, is brought back with the Lord Jesus. God is going to bring them, that part of those people, with Jesus, spirit, soul, and reunite that immaterial part with the body. And there's creation, there's resurrection order here. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." This word "together," the Greek word is hamas, H-A-M-A-S. Literally, it means "at the same time as." I'd like to tell you about my friend Liam Hyland in Dublin. Liam Hyland was raised in the traditional religion of Ireland, Roman Catholicism, quite devout until he met some representatives of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And they began to show him things in the scriptures that changed his beliefs to the point where he became the golden boy of Dublin for the Watchtower Society. But Liam Hyland was reading the kingdom interlinear, which is the English and the Greek words literally under each English word. And when he came to this passage, he noticed, caught up together, Hamas, at the same time as them in the clouds. And he thought, that's unusual. How can that be? Because the Watchtower Society believes and teaches that Jesus returned in 1914, invisibly. So this should have already happened. And if this happened in 1914, which was an invented doctrine to cover up a failed prophecy, by the way, if this happened, then the 144,000 or the anointed class, those who are that elite little group that goes to heaven, they should have gone to heaven then, and there shouldn't be any of them around now, which there are. So he began to ask questions, and he was told, don't ask questions. And he thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll read the Bible by itself for a while. He became so enthralled with Jesus as he read the scriptures that he felt guilty. And all he could think about was this whole subject of Jesus Christ. Until one night he rolled out of bed and he said in his musical Dublin accent, which I can't reproduce, he said, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry to be praying to you if I shouldn't be, but I just can't help myself. And then he realized, I think I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe all these things I've been reading about Jesus. I'm saved. And I want to tell you, what a tonic to my soul. We worked together in seminars for a number of years in Ireland. God used one word. What do you think of that? Comfort one another with these words. Liam Hyland's testimony is, God saved me through this. This is the word here that showed me that these pieces were out of place and that put all the pieces in place. Together, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You know, the saddest place on the planet is the departure lounge of a major international airport. Toronto's one of them. You go to that departure level, it's a sad place. People are weeping and crying and wailing, and they're clinging to each other. They don't want to let go. It's really sad. And they just, they keep eye contact as long as they can until the person disappears, and then the tears really start. Oh, it's so sad. But one floor up, it's one of the happiest places on the planet. It's the arrival gate. I see him. Can you see him? Yeah, lift me up. And all kinds of joy and jubilation is going on that arrivals level. You may have experienced the departure level with the loss of a loved one recently. But that's not the end of the story. When my mother died 2 years ago, there she was, frail in that bed, and I looked at her and I said, it's over, Mom. You never have to die again. And this is not the end of the story. Yes, we weep, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. The arrivals level. This is the arrivals level. The reuniting of those who have died in Christ. They come back with him. They are reunited with their resurrected bodies. And those of us who are alive and remain are caught up together at the same time with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. This word meet is, the word means meeting, for a meeting. More literally, for an appointment with the Lord. Not just, I was downtown and I met up with so-and-so. Or I ran into so-and-so. It's an appointment. You don't say, well, I ran into my doctor at his office at 10 after 10 this morning. I had an appointment. It's something that's set. You're going to be there. He or she is going to be there. It's an appointment. That's the meaning of this word. We're going to be caught up together at the same time as the others, and we're going to have a meeting. There's a date set. We don't know when that is, but the Lord does. A meeting with the Lord. It's in the air. What's the significance of this meeting in the air? time is moving on. But very quickly, the Jewish wedding ceremony was the bridegroom would come, propose, make his pitch to the young bride. She would accept. There would be a deposit left. Translate engagement ring. And then the prospective bridegroom would say, "I'll be back." He wouldn't say when. She didn't know when he was coming back, but she did know he's coming back. I'm taking him at his word. And in the meantime, she was to get ready for his return. And he would go back to his father's house and prepare a home for his bride to come. Jesus speaks of that in John chapter 14. "If I go away, I will come again. And if I go, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also," and so on. And so when the bridegroom would come back for his bride, he would come partway between his father's house and her home. He had already been there, proposed to her. The proposal was accepted. A deposit was left, the Holy Spirit. The promise of the return was made. And both went to prepare, and at a time known only to the bridegroom, he would return partway and shout. Shout! There's the significance of the shout. Shout! She's watching. She's waiting. She's ready. She can't wait. And the shout would come. She would leave her father's house and go to be with her bridegroom in his father's house. Beautiful picture. Well, not lost on the Thessalonians, and certainly not lost on the Apostle Paul. And then notice, "Thus shall we always or ever be with the Lord." There's a popular heresy circulating amongst the Lord's people, has been for a long time. Maybe it's a heresy that's been circulating here. And I'm saying this with a bit of a tongue in the cheek. Many Christians believe that when they die, they are going to spend eternity in heaven. But that's not true. Many Christians believe that when unbelievers die, they spend eternity in hell. That's also not true. Because you can spend your holidays, you can spend your money, and you will one day spend your life. When you use the word spend, it means that something gets used and runs out, doesn't it? You cannot spend eternity. Christians, believers in Christ, will be forever in heaven, but we will not spend forever. It can't be spent. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is, if you die as an unbeliever, if this happens while you are alive and remain, and even if you are already dead, you will not spend eternity in hell. It would be good news if you could spend eternity. It would mean that, how many years have we got to go? 4 billion. Oh, good. It would mean there's some end. Try and lay hold of this concept of eternity. It's outside the realm of the sphere we live in. But as death finds you, eternity will hold you. And if death finds you unsaved, as an unbeliever, outside of the family of God, as others who have no hope, you will be forever in the place prepared for the devil and his angels, which is exactly where the devil and his angels want you. But where God wants you is in the place prepared for those who love him. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you're a Christian, these are words of tremendous comfort, because we as Christians deserve, to our dying day, we will deserve to be in the devil's hell. Just move to the right a page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. This is speaking of a coming day. It's still a coming day. When the man of sin is going to do all kinds of nasty things, just have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, you can see there where Paul is concerned. He doesn't want them to be shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or word or letter. He's trying to settle them. They're upset. And he speaks of a future day of the man of sin who's going to be revealed, the Antichrist in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this is a terrible work of the powers of darkness. And here's what's going to happen in the future for you if you persist in your unbelief, the sin of unbelief. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, who's the he? I believe the he is the Holy Spirit. He who now restrains what? The evil. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When the Christians leave the world, the Christians, the body of Christ, are the vessel of the Holy Spirit in present day. When the body of Christ, when Christians leave, the Holy Spirit, in terms of an indwelling presence, leaves with us. Verse 8, and then, when there is no restraining force of the Holy Spirit, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Will there be miraculous things happening in a future day? Yes. What are they? Lying wonders. The purpose of them is to deceive. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they didn't belong to the right religion or go to the right building on Sunday. Here's why they perish. Because they did not receive. That word receive means welcome. They did not receive or welcome the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The implication is that now they know that the truth that could have saved them is the truth they rejected. Verse 11 gets worse. And for this reason, what reason? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They could have been saved, but they chose not to be saved for whatever reason. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. What's the result of the strong delusion that God will send? The result is they will believe the lie. If you're not saved here this morning, you already believe the lie. If the Lord Jesus returns in 10 minutes, most of us will be gone. You'll be sitting here, and God is going to send you a strong delusion. You want to believe lies? There you go. That's what you're going to believe forevermore. Verse 12, they should believe the lie that they all may be condemned. Oh, this is strong language. Who is going to be condemned? Who? The ones who did not believe the truth. They would not believe the truth. Well, what did they do in contrast to believing the truth? In contrast to believing the truth, their choice was truth or untruth. And Satan packaged untruth to them and is probably packaging untruth to you in the form of pleasure. They did not believe the truth, but in contrast had pleasure in unrighteousness, doing ungodly, sinful things. My dear friend, you do not want to be here. You don't want to be here. You say, yes, I do. No, you don't. No, you don't. Wake up. You do not want to be among these people. And if you're saying here this morning, no, you're right. I agree. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be so in the depths of unbelief the day of choice and an opportunity to be saved is gone. I don't want to be here. Then don't be, because you don't have to be. You can agree with God. And you can say, Lord, I am guilty of the sin of unbelief, which is serious, because in Revelation we read about the fearful and the unbelieving, along with the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters. You're with bad company. Unbelief is a serious, serious issue. I want to say that unbelief is the only sin for which there is no forgiveness. Is it not? Are there any other sins that God, for which God does not have forgiveness? I don't know of any, except the sin of unbelief. It's the only sin for which there is no forgiveness. My Chinese friends are asking me, how much faith do I need to be saved? You know, it's so touching. These are precious men. One's 38, one's 40 years of age. They've got some life history behind them. They know something of life. Raised in China. And here they are, they're in my home, I'm in their home. And they're asking me, how much faith do I need? And I use the illustration of a man who comes to a river in the wintertime where the ice freezes over. And he's timid and he's fearful. And then there's another man, he's got all kinds of faith. And the man with lots of faith says, hey, what are you afraid of? No problem. He steps out on the ice and he goes through the ice and drowns. So he had lots of faith. But he still drowned. Why? The ice failed him. The object of his faith was unreliable. But on another day, the man with just a little fear, a little faith, he comes along. He doesn't have much. He's got doubts. He's got hesitations. He's got concerns. Yeah, but what if? And I'm going to commit myself to the ice. And he steps out and puts his weight on the ice. And step by step finds himself on the other side of the river. What's the issue? The issue was not, as one man in Ireland said to me, called me up after he heard this illustration. He said, Gary, he says, I got it. It's not faith that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. See, it's the object of our faith. And the biggest tree you'll ever see started as a little seed. And God will grow your faith. And faith is even a gift from God, but it's available to you should you desire to be saved. So let's bring it down to the black and white. The return of Christ is certain, it's sure. There's nothing iffy about it. It's going to happen. Today, tomorrow, eventually, it's going to happen. For those who are saved, it's wonderful in every way. For those who aren't, it's horrible in every way. So where are you? Where do you want to be? What will you do about that today? I'm going to close in prayer in an unusual way and sing a song. It's a song that was written by a young lady, and it was written to the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes with me as we close in prayer, singing from the hearts to the Lord. Ask yourself as you hear the words whether you are able to sing these words from your heart. All of me, not a part, but all of me. All the heart and soul of me, Jesus, I surrender. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief on the altar. Now I leave all I am today. As I am, I come to thee without one plea, only that thy saving blood was shed for me. Of me through the ages yet to be, I surrender, Lord, to thee. I surrender all of me. Use me, Lord, use me anywhere at all, though my place be great or small, let me fill it gladly and take my grand, let me shape it by your hand. Take me with your hand. As I am, I come to thee without one plea, only that thy saving blood was shed for me. All of me through the ages yet to be, I surrender, Lord, to thee. I surrender all of me. I surrender all of me. In the name of the Lord Jesus.